God, we come before you today and thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for songs and those you have gifted to write the words and those you've gifted to write the melodies and the musics, that we can sing our praise before you. In all things, Father, in all times, in all places, you are worthy of our praise and adoration. And so we come to you today to give you that. Lord, I personally, and I know this church is extremely grateful for your word to us. Lord, without this book that is before us today, that we call the Bible, the Older and the Newer Testaments, Lord, we would be lost and hopeless, and our lives would be meaningless. So we thank you for this word and ask, Lord, that as we study it today, you would enlighten our minds, open our eyes, that we might see your glory and our condition before you. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you for the blood of the covenant. Thank you that we stand before you by that blood, cleansed and made whole. Guide our study, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was not here last week because Trace Diaz, and I will not be here next week. I'm going to have the opportunity to work the Colorado Front Range Trace Diaz in north of Woodland Park a little ways. So I want to just real briefly recap this new study that we have embarked on a few weeks ago. September the 7th, I believe, was our first Sunday on this. And then, so today is the third in a series that I said would probably take us a year, maybe a little bit longer. But exactly what Rex was talking about today with those research, whatever they were, that where the loss of the foundation of the church in America is what we're targeting. We see that we have lost our moral basis in America because the church has been ineffective, and we are precious, precious close in the nation's history to where the church is not only going to be ineffective, the church could be rendered irrelevant. And so we as the church have to reclaim the territory that's been lost. And the way we do this is, number one, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God and through education, so that we understand what we've lost and how it is we can reclaim that territory. And so I have embarked to go through the study of the Bible in 1 year, hitting the major points and including in that some of the history that surrounds the Bible, but more than anything, just to reclaim that foundation that we have lost over the last 100 years, because it's critical that the church, old guys, young guys, old gals, young gals, it is absolutely critical that we come back to the foundation that is secure in the Word of God. So, 3 weeks ago, we began this study in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And we learned only three words, or we looked at closely three words in that study. Genesis 1:1. The first word was beginning, and then God, and then created. There was an event in the history of the world when the self-existent God created, in the Latin, ex nihilo, out of nothing, the universe as we know it. Before that, there was no universe, there was no time. But God is self-existent. And so as we looked at those words, beginning, God created, then the next week, which was 2 weeks ago, we went in and looked more closely at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in that we found that in the way that God created, out of nothing, there were actually three separate and distinct distinctions in the creation. The first was the creation of all matter. And then the second was the creation of conscious life, animals. All matter would include the rocks, the plants, things like that. And then conscious life was the animals. And then the specific creation of man at the end of chapter 1 on the sixth day. And so we see that in God's creative acts, this self-existent God, and by the way, we learned that because he is self-existent, that dictates that he is also omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent. He is always everywhere present, and he is omniscient. He knows all things, both possible and real. There are accounts in scriptures that we could look at that God says, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. And God knows all things, even the possibilities, depending on our behavior. And we'll see some of that today. And so we looked at, there were only three ways that we could theorize or look at the creation of the universe, which we call the science of cosmogony. Either the universe could be created from nothing, which some scientists believe today in this form of spontaneous generation, that something could come from nothing. We discussed that logistically and philosophically. It's patently impossible. We could look at a self-creation in which the universe creates itself. This is the Big Bang Theory. And that also is patently irresponsible, but also impossible because of the laws of contradiction that we looked at. So the only real answer is a self-existent God. Now, we'll notice that the scriptures never do argue the existence of God. They simply state that God does exist. And so today, after we've looked at the creation of all matter, the creation of conscious life, the creation of man, then we want to come to chapter 3, because there is an event in chapter 3 that changed everything. It changed the history of mankind. It changed the very structure and fabric of the universe that God had created, and it changed the structure and the fabric of mankind, and even, according to Romans chapter 8, has an effect on animals. And this event in chapter 3 is known as the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had God had made. And he said to the woman. So first thing we wonder about is this serpent. We will see that in our study later in Scripture, this serpent can easily be identified as Satan. It's obvious, not obvious in English, but we should note that when this is talked about in the original languages, both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, usually the word that's translated Satan and here serpent has a direct article, a definite article, the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty, and it does translate that way here, but throughout the scriptures, the serpent. It's a specific being. This is not a this is not just some kind of law or principle. You remember in the Star Wars, the Force be with you. Well, this is a specific, intentional being. We are not told in the Scriptures when exactly God created the angels. They were most certainly created in verse 1 where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And after that, all matter was distinguished one from another. And so he was created, but we don't know exactly when. What we do know is after chapter 2, God had put man and the woman in a garden that he prepared for them. Some believe that place of Eden is just a little bit north of the Fertile Crescent. Some believe it could be right at the tip of the Persian Gulf. In any case, it's there, and it's a real place that God had fashioned for two historic people to live, Adam and Eve. So the serpent comes to the woman, and he says to her, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That is not really what God said. God looked out over the Garden of Eden, and he told the man over in chapter 2 and verse 17, he said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree in the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So God had given permission for man and a woman to eat from any tree in the garden except one. And that was the tree of knowledge. Not just knowledge in particular, but the knowledge of good and evil. Now we may think that they didn't have knowledge of evil, Adam and Eve. They did. They had a knowledge of good because the Scripture says over and over in chapter 1, when God made something, it was good. He saw that it was good. So they saw the goodness in the creation of God. They had walked with God. They knew good. Academically, they knew evil. Because we can't know good without knowing evil. We can't know light without knowing darkness. And so academically, they knew evil. But they didn't have any experiential knowledge of evil. So when the serpent comes and says, did God really say? The first thing is, he casts a doubt on the veracity of the Word of God. Did God really say? you must not eat from any. And she answered, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. We don't have a record where God said you must not touch it. Whether Eve added that or whether God said it and it's not recorded, it's really pretty much immaterial. Unless you want to make the case that she really did add to what God said. But the record that we have is God said you must not eat from it. So then the serpent responds to her in verse 4, you will not surely die. So in his first argument, he casts a doubt on what God really said. And then in this argument in verse 4, he actually contradicts flatly what God said. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How many cults are there out there today that still make this same promise? The Mormon church does blatantly make this same promise. As God is, man once was. As God is, man can become. And as man is, God once was. In other words, all men are little gods in formation. And if we adhere to the doctrines of the Mormon church, we can become a god of our own planetary system. This is what the church promises, the Mormon church. The same exact line that Satan used with Adam and Eve, and particularly Eve here. So, when he had cast a doubt on the word of God, and when he had flat contradicted the word of God, so then the woman looks at that fruit. And in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Now, she couldn't tell by looking at it that it was good for obtaining wisdom. All she had was the word of the serpent on that. She could see that it was pretty and that it looked like she could eat it and it probably would taste good. But as far as good for desiring wisdom or gaining wisdom, she was only going on the word of the serpent. And so she ate it. And then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. You see, Satan told a half-truth when he said to them, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. That was exactly true. But in that half-truth, he told a total lie. And it often happens that a half-truth is at the same time an absolute total lie. And so the woman ate the fruit, and then she gave it to her husband. Later on in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Timothy, Paul tells us that Eve was deceived and the man went along with her. Men, put yourself in that place. God has made us for companionship. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so the man and the woman had their eyes opened, and they sewed leaves together because they realized they were naked. Before this time, at the end of chapter 2, it says they were naked and they felt no shame, like a child. You know, when kids are young, everybody bathes together and nobody has any shame. But as we get older, we develop some shame in that. And that's a good thing. So here they are, their eyes are opened, but sometimes we look at this transaction and we think, boy, wish that wouldn't have happened. I don't even think we can begin to understand what the world was like before this event. I don't think we have a clue as to what was at stake in this decision point. You see, God had made man to love him. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, 6 through 8? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And also in what the Jews call the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4 says the same thing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. Everything that is within you, love God. So here's the thing. All love is bound up with choice. Without choice, because people say, well, couldn't God have just made man so that he wouldn't sin? Yep. But that's not a love relationship. God was desiring that man would be able to love and love freely. All love is bound up in a choice. In our marriage vows, will you, John, take this woman, Tekla, to be your lawful? That's a choice. And we expect the groom to say, I do. We expect the bride to say, I do. When God said you can eat of any tree in the garden except that one, He expected them to say, okay. Because giving man the freedom requires that the man has the opportunity to make a choice, right or wrong. So without the opportunity for choice, love is meaningless. God had to, in order to establish a love relationship with humans, God had to give them the opportunity to make a choice. Otherwise, it would simply be a robotic relationship, exactly like He has with the rocks. Now, the rocks will cry out if God tells them to, but they don't cry out of their own choice. Love demands the opportunity for choice. The other thing is love of the creature toward the Creator. There is a relationship in love that is differentiated between the love of an inferior to a superior or the love of an equal to an equal. The love of the creature toward the Creator must include obedience or it is meaningless. When our children persistently disobey us, and yet they tell us we love you, and their life is marked by complete disobedience and unruliness, we have the right to doubt their love. Because the love of the creature toward the Creator, the love of the inferior towards the superior, and I'm not talking superior in human relationships as to moral attributes. I'm just talking about the respect of relationships and roles. That love must include obedience or it is meaningless. And so in this transaction, that's what was violated. And God had said, in the day you eat of it, back there in Genesis 2:17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. 2 weeks ago, we looked several times in the first chapter of Genesis at the word let. Let there be light. That was a differentiation within the creation that God had made. And when God says, let there be, there cannot be any other response. And so when God told the man, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, there cannot be another option. Now, it's true that in that 24-hour day, Adam did not die physically. But death in this context has three implications. Number one, death in the Scripture is always a separation from God when it's talking about spiritual death. When Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, because spiritually he was dead. And that death is a separation from God. So in the instant that Adam put his teeth in that fruit, even actually before that, when he decided, you see, this sin moves from the inside to the outside. He had already decided to eat the fruit when God says, when you lust after that in your heart, the sin is committed. And so working from the inside to the outside, when Adam made the decision to eat that fruit, the transaction of sin and disobedience was forever settled. And in that instant, he was separated from God. Spiritual death. The second aspect of death is physical death. Man was not made to serve, to undergo physical death. That came because of disobedience. And so in that instant, they began to age that would take them eventually to death. In the beginning, their gene pool was perfect. Their genetic structure was perfect. The climate was perfect. Everything was perfect for suitable life, for immortality. But in this simple act of disobedience, that was all taken. And Adam and the woman began to age, which they had never done before. We don't know exactly how long they were in the garden. We know that later on in the generations in chapter 5, that Adam was 130 or so when Seth was born. They had a couple children before that. And then the third aspect of death that we see here is the opportunity or the potential for eternal death. Separation of the individual from God for eternity. Thank God that He not only provided skins for the man and the woman, but He provided the blood of the covenant for us, so that eternal death doesn't have to grip us. Physical death, yes, unless the Lord comes. Spiritual death, yes, we're born into this world physically alive, spiritually dead, because of this transaction. Paul says in Romans 5, he repeats about three times, beginning in verse 12, that by the act of one man, sin came into the world. Over and over, Paul repeats that in that passage in Romans 5. By the act of one man, sin came in. We are all born in sin. We are sinners, according to David, at the time of our conception. We are steeped in sin. Evangelical Christians call that a sin nature. In the very beginning, Adam and the woman had an absolute free nature. Their human nature was free. Their will was free. They were free without pulling from one side or the other to choose obedience or disobedience. And once they chose obedience, once Adam chose to go against the promise of God, the Word of God, the promise was life. When he chose that, then forever our will leads toward disobedience. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and wicked beyond cure. Who can understand it? Paul, quoting from 7 or 10 different Old Testament passages in Romans 3, says, for there is none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. And Isaiah says, we have all gone astray. We are like sheep who have all gone astray. The testimony of Scripture from Genesis chapter 3 right through the end of Revelation is that men will choose obedience almost all the time. Matter of fact, Peter says in his first chapter of his second letter, you must make every effort to behave right. Behaving wrong comes naturally. We've used the illustration 1,000 times. Who is it that taught your children to lie? Did you do that? Because they do. Who is it that taught your children to be greedy? That's my toy. Because they are. We didn't teach our children that. They're born with that gift of disobedience. And it takes every effort of the parent to train a child to be righteous, to make good decisions, when the parent himself is already stained. So the results of this are guilt. Look at Adam and Eve's response here. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Remember Don Francisco's song? Adam, where are you? He didn't say, where are you, second person plural, calling for Adam and Eve. He called first person singular, Adam, where are you? He was calling for Adam. He held Adam responsible. And so they came out from the bushes wearing their leaves. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. You know, our society today teaches us that guilt is just a feeling. No, guilt is real. Guilt comes from disobedience. This is not an imagined guilt. And when psychobabblers tell us today that we can deal with our guilt just by, you know, what you did wasn't really that bad. Yes, it is that bad. And guilt is real. It's not just a feeling. It's not an emotion. Guilt is guilt because we have disobeyed. And we stand guilty before a holy God. And the punishment is death. Except in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have salvation. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Adam didn't say, yes, I did. No. Adam said, that woman that you gave me, she's the one. And so God looked at the woman and she said, not me, it was that stinking serpent. And the serpent said, yeah, got them. They're mine. Look at what happened in this relationship between the man and the woman. Eve had never been accused before. Nobody had ever accused God of an injustice. Have you? Has there some crisis fallen in your life that you blame God and you shake your fist and you said, if you, remember, Mary and Martha did that. If you had only been here, our brother would be alive. God was never blamed for anything before this. And yet it wasn't God's fault. I have a little thing that I wrote down that I keep in my Bible, and it might be good for you to write it down and keep it in your Bible. I forget where I found it, but you know I've told you before, I don't have original thoughts, so I found it somewhere. When we misuse our God-given freedom, The consequences are not God's fault, but ours. Personal responsibility. When we misuse our God-given freedom, the consequences are not God's fault. They're ours. They stand guilty before a holy God. Their relationship fell into disrepair. The woman that you gave me did it. Adam blames both God and Eve. She wasn't named Eve at this point. That comes later. The mother of all living. She's at this point just known as the woman. He's known as the man, which is what Adam is. And the woman said, wasn't me, it was this stupid stinking snake. You're the one that made the snake. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. For those who have seen The Passion by Mel Gibson, do you remember that scene? Yeah, the serpent bruised the Lord Jesus Christ. But in his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent once for all. Here's where it pertains to us. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Any women know that to be true? Anybody who ever had a baby in here, any woman that ever had a baby that just thought, that was so much fun, I can't wait to do it again. Thank God that he causes women to forget the process of childbirth, because there would have never been another child born if they really remembered what that whole thing was like. You see, it's true. And then to the man, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree. Because you listened to your wife. Men, because we don't want trouble in the household, how many times do we say, okay, dear, whatever you want, when we know dang good and well it's the wrong thing to do? How many times? I just want peace. I just want peace. I don't care. Eat the fruit. I don't care. I just want peace. And women persist and persist and persist, and men just lay down. Okay. Whatever you say, dear. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. God did not put a curse on Adam. God put a curse on the ground. You see, when Adam was in the garden, all he had to do was tend the garden. He had to work. The curse is not work. The curse is the ground. All he had to do was tend the garden and eat and enjoy it and walk with the Lord. And now he says, the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil. That's the same word, painful, as what he told the woman. I will increase your pains in childbirth. Through painful toil, you will eat all of it. Eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you. That word thistles, that we translate thistles, is a word that means a luxurious, glorious, totally worthless plant. I've often said in my years of tending lawns, which I don't like to do, that's not a big secret, that I just need to change my definition as to what looks good. Grass isn't that great. It's hard to grow. Why don't we just learn to appreciate thistles and thorns? Right? They're easy to grow. All you have to do is turn around and walk away, and they grow. Well, God said, because of you, the ground will produce these beautiful, luxurious, worthless plants. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat their food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you'll return. We missed a verse up here. The end of verse 16. Let's just read verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Your desire. I used to love that verse, because I used to think, wow, the woman is going to desire me. That is not what this verse means, ladies. This word is also used in Genesis chapter 4 in verse 7. When his Lord is talking to Cain in verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Women, part of the curse that God has placed on you is that you will want to dominate your husband. But God says, but he will have the rule. You see, before this, I'm not sure exactly how God had established the role of men and women. We know from the New Testament and from the testimony of the early chapters of Genesis that man was created first. And then woman was created to be a suitable helper for him. And everything was hunky-dory. Everybody understood their relationship, their role, blah, blah, blah. But at the time of the disobedience, everything changed. And from that time on, the normal, which is abnormal, because normal is Genesis 1 and 2. Everything in Genesis chapter 3 and later is abnormal, considering the way God made things. So the normal way for a husband and wife to relate was in unison and in harmony before a holy God. The abnormal way for a husband and wife to relate, and this splashes on the children, is for the woman in the confines of her heart, because of the corrupted sin nature, to dominate the husband and call the shots. And the abnormal relationship of the husband of the wife is to be strong in domineering her. And so we have this conflict set up in the most sacred relationship in the earth, husband and wife. We have this conflict set up that says the woman wants to be the boss, and the man says, you will not be the boss under my tenure. And there's this, you don't believe me? Has that not happened in your relationship? So here's the way it should be normally in Ephesians chapter 5. The man is to be to the woman in his conduct and behavior exactly as Jesus Christ was to the church. Whoa, guys, that is one tall order. And in that, the wife is to respect her husband and respect his leadership. Let me say how this often works. In socialism and Marxism, communism, the promise of socialism, it never works this way, but the promise of socialism is we are going to take away, we being the elite who know better than you, we are going to take away from you the opportunity to fail. We think you should do this with your business, and we will force you through regulations and laws to conduct your business the way that we understand it should be. And this coming from people who have never in their lives usually had to meet a payroll. But you know what happens when you take away the opportunity to fail? Wives, when you take away the opportunity for your husband to fail, in the same stroke of the pen with that regulation and law, you take away the opportunity to succeed. They go hand in hand. Failure gives birth to success. Sometimes, women, you're right. And the husband should do it a different way. But the husband can't learn to lead if he's under the thumb of the wife and just says, okay, dear, whatever, you just eat the fruit. I don't care. Just eat the fruit and leave me alone. The husband is crushed. And the wife is crushed when the husband, like a dictator, lays down the law. That's it, period. Because I'm the husband. Sometimes we've said that to our children. I'm the dad, that's why. After a 6-minute argument. Why? Because I'm the dad, that's why. It's not perfect, wives, husbands. And it can't be perfect. But Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, you have already been given everything you need for life and godliness through the very great and precious promises of God, through His covenant work. But Peter says, in that God has given you that, make every effort to add to your goodness. And then he goes on and lists those, 2 Peter chapter 1. You see, men, it takes an extreme hard work to become the husband God wants you to be, because we lost it in Genesis chapter 3. And all of our nature and all of our desires are against the normal that God created us for. Husbands, you have to work at it like you've never worked at anything before in your life. Wives, it is so easy for you to dominate your husband because that's what your sin nature propels you toward. And you have to fight with every breath that's in you to pay the respect to your husband. And if necessary, let him fail once in a while and stand back. And when he fails, don't say, I told you. If you'd have just done what I said, if we'd have just cut that fruit up and made fruit salad, when he fails, just come alongside and say, you know what? It was a good try. It was a good idea. Next time. But doesn't that go just about against everything that we want in life? This is the price of Genesis chapter 3. We stand guilty. before a holy God. But because of the provision of the blood of the Lamb, even the skins that He made for Adam and the woman, because of the provision of the blood of the Lamb, we can be different. We can come back to approaching that normal that was normal in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's what God calls us to. If you want to read ahead, for 2 weeks from today, we're going to work our way from here up into the beginning of the flood. Here's some essential things to remember. Number one, God is self-existent. He is perfect in all of His attributes. And He desires good things for you and good things for us. But He gets to define good. He is a moral God, He is a good God, and He is a personal God, and He wants a personal relationship with you. But it has to be on His terms, because He's God. And His terms, because of our love for Him, requires, not just wishes, requires obedience. We have got to become obedient children of the Most High God if we want all of our relationships between us and God, between myself and Rex, between myself and Tekla, between myself and my children, in all of our relationships, if we want them to be good, we have to be obedient to God. Otherwise, they're spoiled and abnormal, and they lead to much despair and destruction. And it takes all of the energy we can muster at all times to maintain that love and obedience to God, to be a blessing to others in our lives. Every individual that comes to Christ has that obligation to work towards piety. But God has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. The answer is available because God's calling is God's provision. He's given it to us. Now, we'll see how well this plays out so we could look back at Adam and say, well, how did that work out for you? We're His children. And as we go on and next look at the events leading up to and including the flood, you can read those scriptures, Genesis chapters 4, 5, 6 through 9, about the flood. Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?